What does love have to do with the Ten Commandments? What does love have to do with the law of God? As Christians, should we ever have a situation that we're in debt or owe money to somebody else? And what, as Christians, do we owe to all people? In fact, the Bible speaks to those questions and more in our text today, Romans 13, verses 8 through 14. I love the Scripture because it's very practical in telling us how to live our Christian lives. In the first 11 chapters of this book of Romans that we're in, Paul taught us doctrine and the teachings of Scripture, election, salvation, justification, those type things. But when he got to chapter 12, he started letting the rubber hit the road and teach us about practical living out of our Christian faith. He said that we are to present our bodies to God as living sacrifices. Then we could know and prove and demonstrate God's perfect will for our lives. He said that we didn't need to be conformed and shaped by the pattern of this world, but that we could be and that we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds through the washing of the Word, through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We can live out this Christian life. And so Paul continues to teach us about living that Christian life. And today, as always with the Christian life, he retreats back to that primary virtue, the foundation by which we live our lives, the foundation of love. You see, love governs and directs the decisions that we make as Christians. And so with that theme of love, he takes us through the commandments and the law and what it is that we owe to all mankind. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Paul begins by saying, "Owe no one anything." Well, what do you mean by that, Paul? Because the Bible talks about elsewhere principles and regulations for loaning and interest, and how we aren't to charge interest, and how it's appropriate that we pay back our loans on time. In fact, Paul, you just mentioned in verse 7 that we have debt, that we are to render or give back, therefore, all their due, taxes and customs and fear and honor. So here, what is it that Paul's talking about? If you get into the problem of taking this out of context, as some have done, they make it sound like it's wrong for a Christian to have any debt whatsoever. Can't buy a house if you're going to take a mortgage. But that's not what Paul's talking about at all. Owe to people nothing but love. But as far as owing for a possession of material, sure, but just pay it back on time. Whatever loan structure you set up, you pay them back according to the arrangement, whether that's a car or whether that's a house. Now, as Christians, we know that we should live within our means so that we don't get into a position where we aren't able to meet the obligation that's set up so that we can make our house payments or our car payments or whatever it is. And so God has set up patterns throughout the Old Testament and even the New that structure how we can loan money and set up payments back. And so what he's talking about here, pay people back when you're supposed to pay them back so that it doesn't ruin your testimony, doesn't cause strife in your life and in your witness as living in a Christian life on this side of eternity. Owe no one anything but except. Here's something that you owe all people. Notice what he says. Except to love one another. Whether you're talking about in your family situation, whether you're talking about in this church setting, whether you're talking about in your neighborhood, whether you're talking about an extended view, all of mankind, we are as God's people indebted to love one another. We have that obligation. Now notice he doesn't say anything about if they're nice to you. Well, if they treat you nice, then you love them. In fact, that's contrary to the higher demand that God has placed on you as his child. Because Jesus said, if you love only those who love you, you haven't done anything better than the sinners and the tax collectors, because they do that. They love who loves them. But you are to even love your enemies. We love all unconditionally. He says, to love one another. For he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. What? Keeping the law and love have everything to do with one another. Can you imagine if you were standing before a judge and the judge was prepared to pass a sentence down on you? Wouldn't you like to know, standing before that judge, that you were pure and that you were righteous and that you had integrity and that he had nothing on you? Well, he's saying here, if you've kept the law perfectly, then you can have that type of assurance because love fulfills God's law. Wait a second. What are you talking about? Well, he's going to explain a little bit about that. He goes on to speak of God's laws here, 4 or 5 in particular, and he says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet." He's just naming some of the 10 commandments here. But then he says, "And if there is any other commandment, they're all summed up in this, saying, namely, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now let's just think about this for a second. He's saying, not only these 5 that I've mentioned, how about the 10 commandments? How about the 613 laws that are mentioned in the Old Testament? How about the laws of God? All of them. They're all summed up in this one little saying. Well, that's nice that he sums it up for us. Let's think about this. He gives laws that regulate our relationships with each other, the civil laws, ceremonial laws, other laws. But then he's saying that the foundation for all of these laws is simply love. In fact, all of those laws can be summed up into the 10 commandments. The first 3 commandments. Does everybody know the 10 commandments here? Everybody says they live by the 10 commandments, right? And so everybody can articulate those. The first 3, you shall have no other gods, you shall make no graven images, and you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Well, those deal with our relationship with God. And then it says, keep the Sabbath. Then it says, honor your mother and father. But notice these that he picks up on here that deal with our relationship, not with God as much as our relationships this way, with our fellow man. If you're in our Ten Commandments class on Sunday nights, you are following a little bit closer to what I'm saying. There's this vertical dimension, this horizontal dimension of how we get along with one another. And these commandments here of how we get along loving each other, loving one another, have everything to do with the law. If you love, you're not going to murder. If you love, you're not going to steal. If you love, you're not going to lie and bear false witness against your neighbor. And you will not commit adultery. Now, I know this world seems to think adultery is because you love somebody outside of marriage, you're doing something loving. It's not loving according to the truth of God's Word. In fact, the Bible says it's sin. It's a sin against love. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And so we take these 10 commandments and these ones that work vertically this way or horizontally, and we say that they're all summed up. Jesus took the 10 commandments and summed them up into 2. He was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What do you say, Jesus? What is the greatest of all the commands? And what did he say? He said, well, first of all, remember this vertical dimension. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and all of your strength. That's the greatest command. And he says that to us today. That's his desire for us. He says, and the second is like the first. He takes these horizontal expressions of the law, murder, adultery, stealing, theft, bearing false witness, coveting. And he says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because by loving, you fulfill the law. If you love perfectly, you will not disobey the law in those areas. And so Paul is laying down this primary virtue of love that should be prominent in each one of our lives. Now, Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. Jesus loved perfectly. Now, I want you to remember this as you think about when you are wronged or offended. Somebody cuts in front of you. Somebody's trying to sue you. Somebody's trying to slander you. Somebody is upset with you about whatever, whether it's without cause, somebody's wronged you. Okay. How do you respond back? Think of how much Jesus has forgiven you. Think of how much Jesus has been patient with you. Think about that if I'm upset with somebody. And I say, the Lord has been more patient with me than I am being. The Lord has forgiven me much more than I'm willing to forgive. In fact, if you drew it up on a scale, if God has forgiven us this much, how much more is it for us to forgive somebody who has wronged us? Probably about that much. And so Jesus sets this example, and he loved unconditionally. And even as he was being crucified on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them because they know not what they do. And he forgave. And so we too are to forgive as Christ forgave. We are to love as Christ has loved us. And he says, by doing this, you have fulfilled the law. All the laws are summed up in this saying. He's quoting from Leviticus 19, 18. He's quoting from the New Testament, the words of Jesus. And Paul says, all the law is summed up in saying this, namely, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? Is it just the people who live right next door to you? Who perhaps play their music too loud and they don't keep their yard the way you want to keep your yard, or maybe they park 400 cars and boats and stuff in their yard and whatever. They're not perfect. And God says, I didn't ask you if they were perfect. You're not perfect, but you love them. Love your neighbor. Your neighbor is anybody you come in contact with. Those who are in your family, your extended family, your church family. Your literal neighbors, your workers, your co-workers, those you come in contact with are your neighbors and you love them. Especially those who are unlovely, because you were unlovely to God. Before you were saved, God demonstrated His love towards you in that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. And even since you've been saved, you haven't been perfect. Anybody in here been perfect since they've been saved? Anybody in here without sin cast the first stone? No. And God still is patient and loving toward us even when we are unlovely. And so he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Now oftentimes we think about what love does and the positive attributes of love. 1 Corinthians 13, all the ways to describe God's love, biblical love in 1 Corinthians 13. But love also talks about what it does and what it does not do. Here it says, love does no harm to its neighbor. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. As you live out your Christian life, if you are committed to a life that's pleasing and honoring to God, love will abound in your life. You see, now that you've been saved and you're understanding biblical love, you got salvation mixed with God's word and discipleship, and when you mix those two together, what's going to be an outflowing of your life is love. Unconditional, agape, Christ-like love for your neighbor. If that's not an attribute of your life, if you're a person who doesn't display and demonstrate that love through forgiveness and patience, then folks, God's calling you into question about how you're walking in your Christian life toward Him. He says, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. As you think of fulfilling the law in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, Jesus spoke about himself, the relationship that he had to the law, and he said in answer to one of their questions, do not think that I have come to abolish or destroy or do away with the law or the prophets. I did not come to do away with the law, but I have come to fulfill the law. He fulfilled it by perfect obedience and perfect love. And that's why He is a worthy sacrifice. When Jesus died on the cross, He was the only one, now listen, He was the only one who was acceptable. The Bible requires a perfect sacrifice to make atonement for sin. If I were to climb up on the cross to pay for the sins of the world, I am not worthy. No person who has ever lived except Jesus Christ is worthy, because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus had no sin, so He was a perfect sacrifice. He loved perfectly, fulfilled the law perfectly. He went to the cross for us and died for our sins. He was the perfect sacrifice for us, demonstrating His perfect love toward us. And now Paul picks up on that as he continues on here in Romans 13. And he says in verse 11, "And do this." Don't you love how practical Christianity is? Not only does he just say do it, he explains. And verse 11 is the why. And in verses 12, 13, and 14 is the how we live out this Christian life. Somebody said after the first service, "Man, God's word is just so good. Such a good, refreshing word." And I'm like, you know what? It's good, but it tells us how. Tells us why. Tells us why we do what we do. And here he says, "And do this." Don't just walk out of here today and say, "Well, the sermon was good. God's word is good." But now take what is good, His word, and let the rubber hit the road. And Paul says, "And do this." Don't just walk out of here with good feeling. Oh, we talked about love today and God's love. But now he's saying, now you do this. Christianity is not meant to be a theological experience where we gain facts, but it's meant to be lived out. He says, "Now, and do this, knowing the time." As Christians, you are to be aware of God's program, His prophetic program. His truth is marching on. Don't you understand that things are not always going to be as they seem, that God is drawing His redemptive plan into fruition, and it has a conclusion? And as you watch the news and you see about Israel this weekend, Israel is the center, the key to what God is doing prophetically as He wraps up His plan on this side of eternity. And we understand what God is doing in Israel. And part of me watches the news and say, "Oh, this could escalate and get out of hand real quickly." And then part of me says, "Well, if it does, whoo, we're getting real close and the rapture may occur any day." We understand the times as we watch the news, as God is wrapping up His plan, we understand. He says, "Knowing the time," speaking of the time, he says, as you see the world events unfold and you understand that God's return, the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, is imminent, it is at hand, everything He has said has come true, and we are just waiting for His return, he says, "Knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep, and now our salvation is nearer than we first believed." It's high time. If you think that the Christian life is about going to church on Sunday, and that's all you do with your Christianity, Paul's saying, it's high time that you wake up. That's not what Christianity is all about. Christianity, we get together on Sunday, is like the huddle in a football team, and we go and we break and we live out the Christian life. It should affect how we live in our families, how we live in our marriages, how we live in our relationships with one another. Sharing the gospel, the good news, it should affect our conduct. It should eliminate gossip. It should produce integrity in a scripture. And he's saying, if you're not living that way and walking that way, it's high time you woke up. In light of the fact that the King is about to return, how are you living your life? He says, it's high time to awake out of sleep, that spiritual slumber. And many Christians today are in a spiritual slumber. And Satan is perfectly happy, knowing that he cannot take your salvation, but you are basically fruitless and not doing anything for the kingdom. Oh, that person's not one who's committed to prayer and committed to godliness, committed to share his faith, committed to obedience of God's word. Hey, just leave them alone. They're not doing anything for the kingdom. If you want to be attacked spiritually, get up off your spiritual sofa and start serving the king as if he's going to return, which he is. And Satan will say, hey, I need to do something about him. He says, wake up out of your sleep because our salvation. What is salvation? What is salvation? It means you're going to heaven if you're saved. It means your sins have been completely cleansed, past, present, and future sins, because of Jesus' work on the cross. It means your name is written in the book of life, and it won't be erased if you've been saved. You are saved. The Bible says in Ephesians that you've had the Holy Spirit deposited into you, guaranteeing your inheritance, that you're sealed until the day of redemption. That's salvation. We have salvation. Now we own it. We will realize it someday, and that's what he's getting at. And he says, for now our salvation, speaking to believers, assuming that we are saved, he says, our salvation is nearer now than when we first, what? What's the Bible say? Don't trust me, trust what God's word says right there. When we first believed, and that word is translated from pistos, faith. Trust, confidence. It doesn't say that you're saved because you're a good person. Nobody ever got saved because they were good. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We can't earn it and we don't deserve it, but God loved us, displayed and demonstrated his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is a free gift. And we receive that by faith. We believe that we are sinners. The Bible tells us. We believe that that sin causes us to be separated from a righteous and holy God. We believe that the penalty and the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. And we believe that the wrath of God, according to his word, the wrath of God is on sinful men, and there's only one way of escape from the wrath of God. His provision of love, Jesus Christ. Why he chose to do that, I don't know, but he explains it, I believe it, by faith. And so the good news is that while we were all condemned and under the wrath of God, and the law shows us that we've all fallen short of his glory, I reach out and I cling to the Savior, the Messiah of the world who can save me, Jesus Christ. And I turn from trusting in all those silly, stupid things like my own works or some religion that cannot save me. And I place my faith, my trust, my confidence in Jesus Christ. And by doing so, I am saved. I have salvation in Jesus Christ. And when God has you, he never lets you go. Paul has already taught us in Romans 8, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has us secured in his love. And so now, that salvation that we have is closer now than when we first believed. You know that your salvation is closer to being realized when you'll stand before God? You weren't created to live on this side of eternity forever. We're going to die and spend eternity in one of two places. The Bible is very clear about that. Heaven or hell. Praise be to God for the salvation that he has given us through his Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 12, he speaks of the urgency of this lifetime. He says, the night is far spent and the day is at hand. I want you to underline that. Let that serve as motivation to you to live this Christian life with diligence and be intentional about how you live your life. I woke up this morning, the light was starting to come through the room, and I say, oh, the day is almost here. It's starting to get light out. And I know that the day is upon us. And now he's using that in a spiritual sense to say, look, guys, look around. It's dawn. It's about to be day. The purpose by which you were created to have a life of enjoyment with God, created to be with your King and your Creator, is just about to be realized. Now, when my wife Emily and I travel, periodically we stay in a room a night or two, and we look around and you can see the wallpaper starting to come off the wall a little bit, and some of the areas aren't as clean as they need to be, and some things aren't working. Do you think I pull out the yellow pages and say, let's fix up the wallpaper, let's get everything right, let's clean and scour this area? That would be foolish. I'm not that concerned about it. I'm just passing through. I'm just staying one night. And you are to view your life that same way, as pilgrims passing through on this side of eternity. Peter says that. He says, be wise as to how you spend your temporary time on this side of eternity, as pilgrims just passing through. All right? Have that mindset. But yet we get so comfortable thinking, all right, I'm really going to get myself all set up here. I'm getting myself all set. I've got the house I want, the car I want, the kingdom I want. Here I am. I'm all set. Hey, the night is far spent. The night is almost over and the day is almost here. In light of that, what type of activities should you be given over to? What type of activities are you given over to? Folks, we're going to stand in front of our King. And he says we're going to give an account. It's kind of like the story in that book, The Treasure Principle, about Confederate money. And the South, at a certain time, at midnight, your money becomes useless. You need to trade it in for the other kind of money. Folks, the things, the material things we have on this side, you're not taking them with you, I promise you that. It's like Confederate money. It's going to go to zero. Your portfolios and your bank accounts, when you die, when the Lord returns, and it's going to happen soon, they are going to zero, I guarantee you. But you can invest in eternal things, such as witnessing and praying, discipleship, sharing the word. Those type things remain forever. And Jesus said about his disciples, I pray that they would bear fruit, fruit that remains. What's your life going to show when it's all said and over? The night is almost over and the day is almost here. Therefore, in light of that fact, if you've embraced that fact, he says, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. And if you like salad, you're going to love these next few verses, because he says, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us walk properly. Let us not revelry in drunkenness. Let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and let us make no provision for the flesh. He's giving us just really practical advice on what we should do and what we should not do. And the neat thing about it is it's kind of, don't do this, but here's what you want to do over here. Notice that. He says, therefore, in light of these facts, let us cast off the works of darkness. Those sins that are in your life, hey, let it go. Walk away from sin. Those things that you're associated with that are displeasing to God, let us cast off. And it's not going to happen unless you resolve in your mind today that I'm going to cease from sinful activity. I don't know whether it's gossip. I don't know whether it's a relationship you're involved in. I don't know if it's some habit that you're involved in. Whatever it is, he's saying, take it off. It's not going to come off of you if you just stay still. You get up and you take it off. You be intentional about turning away from sin. Let us cast off the works of darkness. And then we walk over here and let us put on the armor of light. Take off first and then put on second, okay? Don't say, I'm just going to leave these things in my life and I'll come over here. It'd be like me wearing this and going home and putting on a t-shirt over this. It's just not happening. It doesn't make sense. Take that off first and then you come over here and you put on the works of light. The armor of light. Let us walk properly in verse 13. Walking. How's your Christian walk? Continual activity that honors God, that is obedient to the scriptures of God. Are you walking daily in obedience to what God would have you to do? Are you serving and applying your spiritual gifts as he's talked about in the last chapter? walk with God properly as in the day, in a way that is fitting, true to who you truly are in Christ. Not in revelry, not in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust. Don't walk that way. Don't be that way. Not in strife. Some are given over to arguing, causing strife, causing friction. Have you ever met somebody that just causes friction in family, in church? Causing strife, usually by way of talking. And it's not to say that we don't often have disagreements that we can share, but it means you share your disagreement with the proper person. If you've got a problem with a brother, you go to the brother. But if you go tell 10 other people about the problem or concern that you're having, guess what that does? It causes strife in the body. He says, don't do that. Don't be given over to strife and envy. But instead, let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to ask you, are you willing to turn away from sin, turn away and take off the deeds of darkness and put on Jesus Christ? In your mind, I'm asking you for a yes or no. Are you willing to take off darkness? Now, this is going to take effort and intentionality, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, putting on His ways, putting on His Word. If you're not willing to make that commitment in your mind, it will never reflect in your life. You've got to come to a point of decision. I'm going to live for my King. I'm going to serve my King. As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. That's what Joshua said. And he was a man who followed God wholeheartedly. I think of the greatest compliment I could give a man or a woman is that they serve God wholeheartedly. For them and their house, they will serve the Lord. But we've got so many pansies in Christianity who've got one foot in the world and one foot trying to please God. They go to church on Sunday, but they don't want to serve the King and honor Him during the week. And the church is weakened because we've got half-hearted people. Will you be wholehearted in following your King? You're going to stand before Him soon. Do you want to stand before Him and say, I gave you 1/7 of my life? And Jesus said, I gave you all of mine. Be wholehearted. Stop serving and following the world. The night is almost over and the day is almost here. This is transformed thinking. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be transformed in your thinking. Stop thinking like the world. I know why you think like the world. You watch TV and live in the world all the time, and you're not being renewed. Be renewed. Be passionate about the things of Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Don't get close to it. If you get close to it, it's just a matter of time and you're going to be in it. Now, there's a line right here. It reminds me of this week as I watched my children. We have a driveway and then the grass. We'd put fertilizer in the grass. Said, don't get in the grass. Okay, we're going to go out and catch lightning bugs. Fine, catch all the lightning bugs you want, but don't put one foot in the grass. Guess where they were? Right there. Sooner or later, lightning bug's going to fly, and it's going to be right there. And guess what I see? It's inevitable. Get close to sin, it's going to burn you. That's what's happening. We were at a birthday party the other day. They got the parameters in the water out of the lake. And all the kids right up on the line. Parents are yelling, don't cross that line. About every one of them kids. Ooh. Is that just kids I know and see? Adults are worse. Make no provision for the flesh. I have counseled with men who are struggling with pornography, and I say, is there a computer in your house? Yes! Get rid of it! You got stuff on the cable TV? Yeah, get rid of it! Make no provision The thought here is that you are being intentional in planning ahead that you will not make room for sin to come into your life. Brother's driving home. I struggle going by the bar. I drive by that bar and it's almost like I have to stop and pull in. Find a different route home. Don't get near the sin because you will. And all God's people want to get right up next to Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't pitch your tent that way. Get far away. Make no provision for the flesh so that you might live the life that God is calling you to live. Amen? You've got to resolve today if you're going to be wholehearted or not. Or you're just going to play church. I'm not interested in being in a church with people who are filled with just playing church. Serves God no purpose. And he speaks negatively about those who are lukewarm. Going to spit them up, chew them up, and spit them out. Don't do that. Investigate your heart before you come to the communion table today. Check your relationships with God, your fellow men, and even yourself. Say, God, search my heart and know me. Let me know of that sin. He's made provision for the forgiveness of your sin, positionally forgiven in Christ on the cross. But even after you've been saved, the Bible says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive all of our sin if we come to him. Confess your sins. Come to God's communion table. Come clean to God's communion table. The Bible says that we are to come clean lest we cast judgment upon ourselves. The communion table is for believers to come and to commune and enjoy that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" As we prepare to come to the communion table, take advantage of this time to have the Lord search you and to confess any known sin, and come to his table with joy, and come to his table clean, living out that Christian life. Believers are to come today with great joy. The Lord himself has invited us to his table, and today we do this in remembrance of him. I'm going to pray, and while I pray, if the deacons, ushers will come, and I'm going to have them escort the folks quickly. When your deacon or elder usher has come to your row, if you'll come up, take the elements, come to the altar up on the stage and off to the side, making room for others to come up and to take the elements as well. They will usher through fairly quickly in doing so, and then after that we will have invitation. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word of instruction today. I thank you, Lord, that it is practical. It's simply up to us to resolve in our hearts to respond to your word. Father, I pray that we would respond in living out that life of love toward one another, toward you, even toward our enemies. Father, search our hearts and know us today as we prepare to come to your table. Lord, that we might come clean, that we might come in a way that honors you. Thank you, Lord, that you invite us to fellowship and to commune with you. Lord, today we remember you and proclaim your death. Father, I ask your blessings to be upon all who come to the table. Father, thank you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.